Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell those stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you, Paul. Let us pray. We pray that through the written word and through Shirley's spoken word, we may hear the living word. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. I suddenly realised when we just started to get into the service that I'm feeling very sorry for Goodley people here because they only ever get Pete and I. So they come to Trinity for a rest. And what do they get? The same old. Including myself. Anyway, it's really great that to all be together. I can't remember the last time we had a joint service, so it's let there be it be the first of many. It's really lovely to have you here. So when I was in Israel a few years ago, we travelled through the Judean desert, not by foot, as Jesus would have done, not to stay, as Jesus did, but instead in the comfort of a coach, speeding down the road and just looking at the desert on either side of us. There are some pictures here, just to give you an idea of what it was like. I didn't take them, but there are pictures of the Judean desert. It's the terrain that Jesus would have seen. It's the terrain that Jesus would have known and in which he lived for those 40 days plus. Barren and comfortless, there we are. It's a stone desert rather than a sandy one. And there's another picture as well, Heather. That's it. Thank you. That's where Jesus was in that, could have been right there that he walked. But it's that sort of terrain that we need to visualize him in during this time of 40 days of fasting and prayer and then the time of temptation after the 40 days. It's a place, like all deserts, where human existence is pared down to the bare essentials. And so Jesus is led into this desert by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he submits to the Holy Spirit. It's God the Father's will that he go into a place of hardship and suffering. This is straight after Father God has affirmed the sonship of Jesus at his baptism. So do you remember the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, my beloved Son Jesus." And yet it's the Father's will that he goes into this place which would have been really difficult physically, emotionally, maybe even spiritually. We don't know. But the wilderness is no punishment. Jesus has done nothing wrong, and yet Father God draws him there out of love and pleasure in him so they can be together. Jesus isn't the only one whom God has drawn into the desert for his own good purposes. His cousin John has been living in the wilderness for some time, calling the people of Israel to repentance. Long, long before John, God had called Abraham out of the familiarity and the comfort and the wealth of his home in Ur into the desert to become the father of a nation. The whole Jewish nation then, hundreds of years later, had been led out of slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the desert, where they had been guided and provided for by God for 40 years. So the desert then, and experience of wilderness, is a recurring theme in the Bible. It's a way God uses to draw people to himself, where he can reveal not only his will, but also his character. It is always a place of testing, yes, always, but invariably a place of blessing too. None, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, we haven't mentioned, he's another one led out into the desert, none had to face the onslaught of the temptation that Jesus had to face. Why? Because this was the devil's attempt to subvert God's plan for salvation. This was huge. This plan for salvation had been conceived from the very beginning, and this was the devil's attempt to stop it. If he did that, if he managed to cause Jesus to sin, then Jesus would no longer qualify as the spotless, sinless lamb. He would need someone to be his advocate if he sinned. He couldn't be at once both high priest and atoning sacrifice who would die on a cross for the sake of us all in our place. And the devil wanted to stop that above all. Hallelujah, he did not succeed. So we're going to look at the temptation of Christ, and then I want us to think about wilderness experiences that God may allow us, and even, and I know this is a hard thing to say, hard to grasp, but he may even invite us into, as he invited all those other people I've just mentioned. It's hard to believe at the time when you're in a wilderness that God could possibly have invited you there. But I want us to maybe think differently about our own wilderness experiences. But I'll come to that in a minute. Firstly, though, about Christ's temptation, I need to say, and I don't want to give him glory, as we always say, but the devil does exist. He is real, and Jesus took him seriously, and so should we. There are many names. I've got slide number 5 here. Ah, thank you. Brilliant. There are many names for him in the Bible which give a clue as to what he is like. Here he is called the tempter. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus says, "When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's really important for us to get. That is the nature of how he works. In lives of churches as a whole, in lives of individuals, and in lives of nations. He is the father of lies. It is his native language. Jesus says before he is crucified, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." The prince of this world. He is powerful. John calls him the evil one, and in Revelation 12, the one who deceives us, and the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night. That's partly why when Paul says he has not given us a spirit of condemnation or of fear, but a spirit of sonship, because it's the enemy who condemns us. And if you have thoughts in your head which condemn you, which make you feel that you are rubbish, that you are no good, they are not from God. They are from the enemy, and we need to recognize where they come from, and we need to trample on them. Oh, sorry, I'm going to come to this in a minute, but we need to use this to come against those lies. Let's be clear, though. When it says about him being the accuser of us before God day and night, that verse ends with the words, "He has been hurled down." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He has been, ultimately, Jesus is and will be the victor who triumphs over sin and death and all the cunning of the evil one. But until that happens, that evil one continues to tempt us to sin. He continues to make us feel condemned and useless and failures if he can. He continues to make us doubt God and our salvation, and he continues to get us to believe his lies, lies about God, ourselves, and other people. He says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, three times, if you are the Son of God. So what does he say to us? If you were a Christian, if you were really a good Christian, you would. You can fill the end of the sentence yourself, because if you've had those thoughts, then you know, thoughts that make you doubt your own salvation or make you think you've got to earn your salvation, that Christ hasn't done it all on the cross, or that maybe he's only saved a part of you and not all of you. And that's the enemy's work, to bring those things into question, into doubt. He delights in all that is opposed to love and salvation, and he is clever and cunning. And we see that here in the different ways in which he tempts Jesus. All issues which could be, and I put this in inverted commas, weaknesses, if Jesus had them. It's unlike us, he didn't have them. But to say, turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God, when a man has been fasting for 40 days, of course that is going to be a weakness, a physical weakness. He must have been so hungry and physically so weak. The need for physical comfort, the need for identity and renown, the need to win the world for his Father God, the Satan plays into all of those things. The point is that we need to know our own weaknesses. That is part of, I really believe, it's part of our becoming more mature as Christians. We need to learn to recognize the lies we believe, the temptations we're most susceptible to. If we are to be mature followers of Jesus, able to resist temptation, we need to know ourselves. We need to know the chinks that are in our armor. And that's why there is no point in judging anybody else. Because our chinks are different from each other's. And what might be a strength in you might be a real weakness and a temptation for somebody else. But vice versa, that what might be a weakness for you and a really difficult thing for you might be a strength for somebody else. That's why we can never point the finger at someone, because we are all frail. We all have temptation. There was somebody who was a drug addict who put it like this to me, and I may have told you this before. He said, Shirley, when I get down to the end of the road, I can either turn right and go to a job that has been found to me, or I can go left and go and get drugs. Every time I get to the end of the road, there is temptation. Now, for most of us, thank God, we don't have that sort of temptation when we come out of our houses, which way to turn, hell or heaven, really. So you see, I've never had that temptation, but I've got plenty of my own. So we cannot judge each other's. But we do need, what we're responsible for is knowing the chinks in our own armor. Might be the ways in which we seek comfort, whether emotionally or physically, rather than seeking comfort in God. So we use food and we use alcohol and we use distractions, too much TV. We go and buy stuff when we're miserable. They don't seem huge, but it's all stuff that takes us away from God. He wants to be our refuge and our comfort. It may be the need for recognition or popularity, the need for success and self-reliance. And it's very likely to be the lies we believe, the interior monologue that goes on in yours and my head that is not from God, but comes out of our own pain and fear and insecurities and experiences. If you were a good Christian, you wouldn't have said that. If you were a mature Christian, well, you'd have been more loving in that situation, etc., etc. I'm not saying it's not right to reflect on what we say and what we do, but when it becomes a spirit of condemnation, we then know that is not God's Holy Spirit. I want to say, but finally, about this, whatever you struggle with, know that you are never alone. That Jesus died because of our sin, and there is always mercy at the foot of the cross. Know that Jesus' spirit within us is there in the fear and the doubting and the weakness. His spirit is within. He is the one who washes the disciples' feet. Why? Because he knows the mess that they've got themselves into, physically in that case, but he also knows the mess that we get into. And our main weapon is this, his word. If Jesus used it, then so must we. If he needed to quote it and it worked its power and him in his weakness, for him in his weakness, then how much more should we be loving and reading and praying and saying out loud and learning off by heart scripture in good times, but also in bad? Even if it's just one favorite verse that you commit to memory this year, and you just say it over and over and over again. It's your weapon against the one who would pull you away, pull you from the one who loves you, who is the lover of your soul. The second half, I just want to talk about our own wilderness times, which I don't know that we talk about very much. So what can we learn from Jesus about our own wilderness times? You see, we don't have to go into a physical desert to be in the wilderness emotionally and spiritually. Most of us have had these times, and actually Christ had them too. Garden of Gethsemane, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, and on the cross. Those were wilderness times for Christ, I would say just as much as this time that we've just been reading about. But times when inside we feel bleak and barren like the desert. Times when we feel that the resources we usually rely on, our resilience, maybe our confidence, maybe our abilities, they've gone for one reason or another. When we are tested by circumstances almost beyond our endurance. It might be a place of emotional emptiness or unbearable loneliness or a terrible dryness of the soul. Times when Bible study holds little, if any, interest, when praying seems pretty well impossible, and when all sense of God's presence disappears. It's any situation of hopelessness, helplessness, pain, even terror. And I know this sounds really miserable, but actually it's real for many of us. We either are going through that time now, or we have been through it, or it may be ahead. But I want to show, and I want to say, it is always a painful place. And at the time when we go through it, it may feel like it's a place that's destroying us. But I actually want to show you that it's a place where we can be formed by God, not destroyed by him. And that just as he led Moses and Elijah and Jesus and John the Baptist into the wilderness for their good and to build them and to form them and continue working out his plans in their life, so the same can be true of us. That he allows us to go into our own wilderness time in order to form us, never, never to destroy us, even if it feels like it at the time. I want to show you, that it can be a place of invitation, of isolation, yes, but also solitude, and finally a place of intimacy, which may surprise you. Firstly, invitation. You see, most of us assume that if we suddenly find ourselves feeling like this, experiencing this dryness, that we have failed God in some way. So that's the first of the enemy's lies that we need to kick out and banish. Had Jesus failed his father when he was drawn into the wet desert? No, far from it. The same can be said of Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist. So when we go through these times, it is not a matter for shame or guilt, even though it's so painful. It's a time for being real with God and telling him like it is. It's a time for inviting him into the pain. I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. You see, it's so easy to back off from him. The Bible calls it hardening our hearts because he doesn't seem close. Those old experiences of intimacy just aren't happening, and so we back off from him. And actually, that's the last thing he wants us to do. We may need to find new ways to pray, new ways simply to be in his presence without saying anything. But let's not back off from God. Even if you don't feel you get an answer, and you're not even sure that he hears you, you can't even find words to express how you feel, the Psalms can be really useful. So listen to these, to the reality and the rawness of what they say. We know Psalm 22 this so well because of Jesus' words. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my words of groaning? Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And you can put it in your own words. Why can't I find you? Why has my joy gone? When will you give it back, Lord? When will you stop this pain? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? This is real stuff that happens to real believers. No need for guilt or shame, just a reality with God. And if you want to write your own psalm, if you're in that place, or if you know of someone in that place, and you can suggest, write your own psalm to God. Be real. Sometimes people say, well, I don't actually feel angry with God. That's fine if you don't feel angry with God, but you will be feeling other things that you may need to get out. So write them down or speak them out to God. The Psalms are really great, though, because there is movement in the thinking of Psalms. And, of course, when we're in the wilderness, we can feel really stuck. So these then go on later on to these which we may not know so well, these words. So in Psalm 22, later on, it says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. The poor will eat and be satisfied. In Psalm 10, after that crying out in anguish, but he comes to a point of, you do hear. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you do listen to their cry. In other words, you listen to my cry of how long, Lord, how long? And Psalm 13 goes on to say, but I trust in your unfailing love. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Wonderful, wonderful words. And then, can you dare to ask God, even what is he doing in this? Even in this? What is God showing me of his love, even in this? And what image from the Bible might be helpful to give me hope or strength or reassurance, even in this, what I'm going through? And by that, I mean that in the Bible, and we've been singing them too, there was the image of the anchor. There was also, there was fire in the veins and wind in the sails. We use lots of images for God and for the Holy Spirit. But in the Psalms, you will know, we have images of God being our rock, our fortress, our refuge, being able to hide in the shadow of his wings. And I just want to say from personal experience, I have used at least one of those images every day, sometimes more than once a day, to say, Lord, I hide myself in you, not from you. I don't want to hide myself from you, even in this pain. I want to hide myself in you. So for me, it was hiding in the shadow of his wing. And I had never known that protection and love like I did then. But for you, it might be a different one. It might be the image of being led to the rock that is higher than you and saying, right, I choose to stand on this rock in this awful pain, in this confusion, in this doubt. I stand on this rock. And you say it over and over again during your day. I stand on the rock that is God. I stand on him for his steadfastness and his faithfulness. I stand on him. I choose to stand on him. I hide myself in you, Lord. Not hide myself from you. Isolation. These wilderness experiences usually make us feel isolated and alone. No one else is going through exactly the same, or at least not with the same reactions as you are. Jesus needed this time in the desert, space to be with God, fasting so that he could devote himself to prayer. How was he to win the world for his Father? He needed time to think strategically, to hear his Father's guiding voice, to gain clarity of vision, to be equipped and empowered. And some of this came through the fierce testing and tempting that he had to undergo. I can remember a time in my life, long time ago, when I was incredibly busy with young children. We had a couple of businesses, and there were lots of people in my life. And I had a picture. I even remember where I was driving when I had this picture, on the Link Road coming up to the old, what is now the old Tesco's, it was new in those days, driving up to it, and I suddenly had this picture of this huge crowd of people around Jesus, and I was right at the back. I was sort of going like this, trying to see him, trying to hear him. I could hardly see him. And I certainly couldn't talk with him. And the Lord was saying that all these dear people were getting in the way of me and him, my relationship with him. That he wanted intimacy with me. And we can hide behind others and in the good work that we do. But so sometimes the Lord calls us into a time of solitude, a time when it is just us and him, not as punishment, but so that he can assure us that we are beloved. Not for what we do, but simply for who we are, his beloved creation. Isolation is a place of emptiness, whereas in solitude there is a peace and even a richness of being. That solitude can be a gift if we let it be. It can be a place of healing and cleansing, a place where we clear away the clutter to listen to God's voice, to open ourselves again to his direction and purposes, his wisdom and love, to be rid of false confidence in ourselves and to rely more fully on him. Jesus made those spaces for to be with the Father, just the two of them, all the way through his life. He spent 40 days doing just that, before he was tempted. I wish we knew more about the 40 days of prayer and fasting. What must have been said? How the Father was encouraging him and leading him and speaking to him. But we don't know. But we need to. We need to let God set the agenda for our lives and to get his perspective on things. So finally, I just want to, I want to say two more things briefly. The Bishop of Exeter told a story the other day. I was on a quiet day that he led, and he told this story of a woman with a young child whose husband had just left her to be with her best friend. She was in a place of utter devastation, but she said to the bishop, who was then not a bishop but just her vicar, she said, "I really like this church. It's a place where you can be sad." I think we already know, we're already pretty good at it, but I just want to encourage both Goodley and Trinity, let's be churches where we mourn with those who mourn, that we walk alongside people who are in the wilderness, churches where people can be sad and unafraid to show it because we're not afraid of tears and emotion. Let's be people who are safe for sad people to be with. And out in the world, in our daily lives, there are many, many people in their own wildernesses. And they need us to be unafraid of their sadness and distress. And they need to be introduced to the one who one day will wipe away every tear. The one who can turn sorrow into dancing and who even today gives a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So as Lent begins, let's prepare for Easter by making spaces for us and God, by being real with him and alert to our areas of weakness and temptation. If you're in the wilderness looking, then look for God's blessing, his presence in the little things. Come to him using an image if you like. And if you're not in the wilderness, let's look out for those who are. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have this account of you in the wilderness. How hard it must have been for you. Lord, help us not to underestimate what you went through before your ministry could begin. Being tempted by the evil one and resisting him for our sake. Thank you, Lord, that you did resist him. Thank you that you are the spotless lamb who died for each one of us because of love. Lord, we acknowledge that we do have wilderness times in our lives, and we pray that you will help us to see them in a new light. That, Lord, we will, when we are in them, that we will not hide from you, but hide in you. We thank you that you form us in those times, that you don't destroy us, because you are a good, good God, as we have been singing. So thank you, Lord. Help us this Lent to walk closely with you, to be prepared for Easter when it comes. In Jesus' name, amen.